And we welcome you to our weekly questions and answers program here on this Thursday evening, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, about scriptures, the Christian way of life, and our guest will answer those questions for you live on the air. Tonight's guest pastors are Dr. Andy Woods, senior pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444. 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the Keeping Him Close By radio network outside of the Houston area and don't have a cell phone, you can dial toll-free at 877-999-5422, 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email us your questions, you can send that question to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org, and it'll appear here on our computer screen in the control room, and we'll forward that on to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now to get us started, here's our guest pastor, associate pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, Dr. Jim McGowan.
All right. Welcome, listening friends, once again to KHCB's Question and Answer program. We're so very happy to have you listening in. We're so pleased that we have the unique privilege and opportunity for the next hour to go to the Bible, God's Holy Word. And you know, God's Holy Word encompasses everything we need to know for life and godliness. And why do we go to the Bible? Because the Bible is the only dependable, reliable, trustworthy source of spiritual wisdom and the only inspired, authoritative revelation of God's everlasting truth given to mankind. Dr. Woods, Brother Buck, and I, we're here, and we're eager to take your Bible questions this evening. And as always, we're excited to see what God has in store for this program. Just do a little housekeeping here. Remember that when you come on the air, please keep your time on the air to one question. And also do us a big favor, turn your volume down so that we don't have feedback. And also, please, after you give us your question, go ahead and hang up and listen for the answer, so that we can free up lines for other callers. We sure appreciate that, and we have the best radio audience in the area because you guys are so good at following instructions. We appreciate you so much. So, with that said, let's take a moment here. We have a number of email questions that have come in, so we're going to start the program with an email question. And here is the question. What does the Bible say about generational curses?
All right. Well, generational curses, you know, is kind of the idea that if you're struggling with a particular sin, then probably someone in your family tree somewhere struggled with that sin. Mm-hmm. And so typically what they say is you need to go to a special conference, and generally it involves paying money mm-hmm. or reading a particular book.
Yeah.
And you've got to get that generational curse, you know, removed. And if you don't do that, then you really can't reach, you know, full stature in Christ. The truth of the matter, though, is the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Amen.
In other words, our account is 100% maxed out. We are made perfect in Christ. The moment we trust Christ for salvation, there's not a hint in that verse or any of the epistles, quite frankly, which govern the church age, telling people to, you know, make sure you get this generational curse problem resolved.
Right.
In other words, once you get saved, you're positionally made right with God. You're given all the riches possible in the heavenly places, and you're given every single resource that you need to say no to the sin nature. Nothing there about, you know, go to a conference, buy a book, pay money to get a generational curse problem taken mm-hmm. care of.
Right.
You know, really the only biblical support for generational curses goes back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verses 4 through 7. And it says over there, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, really down at verse 5, it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me." And so people from that verse, you know, developed this whole, you know, doctrine of a generational curse. I can think of one man in particular. His whole ministry, you know, revolves around, you know, helping people allegedly getting rid of these generational curses. That's a scripture that was given under the law, first of all.
Yes.
That wasn't given to us in the church age. And beyond that, when it talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, you know, that could mean that, let's say, for example, a parent has an unborn child and they don't follow doctor's orders. They consume alcohol or take drugs, let's say. Mm-hmm. Well, that could hurt that child in their womb.
Sure.
And so there are consequences of sin in right. that sense. But there is nothing in the Bible that I can find, particularly for the church age, that basically teaches this generational curse idea, you know, that even though I'm saved, I'm somehow incomplete in Christ because right. I haven't had this generational curse issue resolved. So in my opinion, it's sort of a money-making scheme, putting people into a state of fear
yes.
that they need not be put into because you're complete in Christ. You're perfect in Christ, and you're given every single resource that you need to say no to the sin nature,
Amen.
Regardless of whatever sinful hang-ups took place with your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents, et cetera.
And thank God for that. Amen?
Yeah.
All right. I see we have one caller waiting, so let's go to the phones, shall we? Thanks for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi. Good evening, guys. I'm your DMK. Yeah, I have a quick question. I know Romans 4:5, I believe we're justified when we believe in Christ. Now, my question is, I know a lot of people around the world, they believe in Christ, you know. I guess my question is, like, how do we know if we're justified? Is it just by believing in Christ, or does believing in Christ require to have good fruit? That's my question.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. We truly appreciate that, and you have a good evening. All right, Pastor. How are we to understand justification as a believer?
Yeah, I didn't catch the last part of his statement. Did he say believing in Christ plus good deeds?
No, I think what he was saying was he was making the comment that if we're justified in Christ, I think do we have to have some way that we demonstrate that perhaps, mm-hmm. or how do we know if we're justified? I'm wondering if it's an assurance issue.
Okay. Well, the Bible 160 times tells us that we're justified before God through faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation. Faith is another way of saying trust, reliance, or dependence. And go back to the very first time, you know, that justification is mentioned in the Bible. This is actually Paul's favorite Bible verse to defend the doctrine of justification. It's in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, "Abram believed God."
Yes.
"And it was credited to him for righteousness." So he received righteousness on credit because it hadn't been paid for yet by Jesus. And he was made right with God because he fulfilled a single condition, which yes. is believing only. The New Testament parallel with that would be John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's in Greek in the present tense.
Yes.
"And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." Passed out of there is in the perfect tense, meaning a one-time action with ongoing, you know, reverberating results and Amen. Benefits. So Jesus himself says, "You put your trust in me, and just like that, you have eternal life. And at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, you're transferred, you know, from death unto life." It's not some kind of process. It's something that happens instantaneously. Theologians call this at a, you know, a punctiliar
yes.
point in time this happens. And the reason you know you're justified is because God says you are.
Yes.
You know, based on John 5:24. Now, sometimes God will give secondary experiences, like you have a desire for his word, or you start to feel bad about sins that you didn't feel bad about before. Lewis Berry Chafer calls those secondary evidences of assurance. But the primary evidence is God's objective word, which cannot lie to you, where he has made you a promise that if you placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, then you're justified before a holy God.
Amen.
End of statement.
Yeah. Amen. What a great thing to know, isn't it?
Yes.
That's where knowing the promises of God and what he's told us is our, you know, present possession is so meaningful. Again, we talk about the grace package, what we actually received when we believed in Jesus Christ. So I hope that was helpful to you, caller. God bless you again. Thanks for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. I have another email question. This one is, Pastor, can you explain from an exposition perspective on Revelation 12:1?
Okay.
So, oh boy, a little mini sermonette here, Pastor.
Sure, yeah. One of my favorite chapters really in the whole Bible. But it says there in Revelation 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, we see the word sign. In Greek, it's simeon, so we know we're dealing with some kind of symbol. And it talks about a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And, you know, if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, you'll remember Joseph's dream, which goes back to Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. It's interesting, the book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. I think around 278 of those 404 verses are allusions or references back to the Old Testament.
Wow.
So if Revelation is kind of murky to us, you know, generally what that means is we don't know the Old Testament well enough. But, you know, Joseph had a dream when he was 17 and he bragged about it, and his kin didn't like his boasting. And his father, Jacob, rebuked him for the dream and said, "What is this dream that you have had?" Because he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And Jacob said, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you?" So the sun is Jacob and the moon is Mrs. Jacob. I think at that point it would be Leah, because Rachel, if I remember right, died back in Genesis 35, Jacob, you know the story in Genesis, had two wives.
Yes.
You know, we're not promoting that, of course, but
no,
that's
not
what the Bible says happened to him. But, you know, he says, "So shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you." So in the process of the rebuke, he interprets the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. So the sun is Jacob, the moon is Mrs. Jacob, and the 11 stars would be Joseph's brother. Mm-hmm. The 12th star would be Joseph, and those 12 stars are what we call Jacob's dozen, you know, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So when that imagery shows up in Revelation 12, verse 1, it's a symbol for the nation of Israel. And you continue on in that chapter, and you see that verses 1 through 5, Satan, or the dragon, you know, he's called Satan, the dragon is called Satan in verse 9, is standing in front of the woman, or Israel, who is about to give birth to the male child who shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, a
yes.
clear reference to Jesus. And mm-hmm. so that's a description of how Satan tried to stop the first coming of Christ. You remember Herod began to kill all of the innocent male Bethlehem baby innocents.
Yes.
To stop the birth of the king. And it was really Satan behind that, trying to prevent the birth of Jesus.
Right.
And then you go from there into verses 6 through 17, and it talks about how Satan will be cast out of heaven. You know, apparently he still has the ability to go into heaven, not to minister and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but rather to communicate and accuse.
Yes.
And even that privilege is taken away halfway through the tribulation, and he has but a short time, 3.5 years to be exact, and he plummets to the earth. The Bible says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth in that day, because he's coming down with great wrath, and he tries to gobble up this woman who, as we identified earlier, is Israel. Mm-hmm. And here he's trying to stop the second coming, by preventing the kingdom from coming, which Bible prophecy tells us has to come through Israel. Genesis 12, verse 3, Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, etc. And so it's really a great chapter on the two great strategies of Satan, to stop the first coming.
Yes.
And he failed. And then he's going to try to stop the second coming in the second half of the tribulation period, and he's yet to fail there. Yeah. It also becomes a great explanation for anti-Semitism in the second half of the tribulation.
Right.
And in our world today, where there's a lot of Jew-hating going on, there's a satanic reason for that.
Right. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's go to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? And thank you for holding.
Acts chapter 15, verse 16. And I'm trying to understand exactly what it's talking about when it says, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. So that's my question concerning the tabernacle that is fallen down, and explain that to me, and what does it mean by, and the ruins, I will set it up.
All right. Can you tell me the book of the Bible again? I didn't hear that.
It's Acts.
Did you say Acts?
Acts 15, verse 16.
Okay, excellent. All right, we've got it. Thank you so much for the question.
Well, that comes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And basically, it's talking about the restoration of the Davidic throne in the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
Now, currently, that promise is in postponement. There is no king reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem. Israel had an opportunity to enthrone their king 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus. They rejected that, and the nation of Israel went into discipline because of that rejection, right down to the destruction of her temple in AD 70. And so that may be the ruin that's spoken of, but the day would come when that Davidic dynasty would be restored.
Yes.
And the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, will be fulfilled. Now, that's following the church age, and that's following the tribulation. And this is not something that will happen really until the millennial kingdom. And when you look at verse 14, which obviously comes before verses 15 and 16, he gives you the chronology as to when this is going to take place. It says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about the taking from the Gentiles a people for his own name. Now, that would be the church age.
Yes.
Where Israel nationally is in unbelief, and God is at work with a new man, some Jews in it, but primarily Gentiles. And then it says, verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then it quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, in verses 16 through 18. So, it's a prophecy about the Davidic dynasty being restored, and it also talks there about how the Gentiles are going to have a role to play in the millennial kingdom. You see that described right there in verse 17, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, why even bring this up? Well, this is the Jerusalem Council, where after Paul's first missionary journey, there's all these Gentiles that have gotten saved in southern Galatia, and the issue is, what do we do with these people?
Right.
Do we make them become Jews? as had to be the case in Old Testament times, for them to grow in a knowledge of Yahweh. And they had no, in a book where God speaks frequently, there's no spoken word from God here. Mm. So they had to reason backwards analogically from the scripture. And they knew Amos 9, verses 11 through 15, where the Davidic dynasty would be restored and the Gentiles would play a role. And they said to themselves, these apostles, Jewish apostles, heads of the church, they said, you know, if God is going to let the Gentiles be full citizens in the millennial kingdom, then by way of analogy, let's let them be full citizens in the church age.
Amen. Yes.
Without becoming Jews first. And so this is not so much a salvific issue, but a ecclesiological issue. And that's why we have churches today that have no connection to the nation of Israel whatsoever. They're mm-hmm. independent bodies.
Right.
And
right.
so that's the best I can do with Acts 15.
Isn't it great? There again is another example where the apostles had to know the Old Testament pretty well, didn't they?
Sure did.
All right. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
You're coming from Luke 24:31. And this is the two disciples rode to Emmaus, and they invite Jesus to have dinner with them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. The manner of Jesus vanishing out of their sight, was he still with them even though he couldn't see, even though they could not see him? And just a few verses on down, he appears, they go back to Jerusalem, and then he appears to all the disciples, and they get terrified. They get terrified. So in our Christian life, it seems like a lot of times the Lord is not with us. That's me speaking. Of course, David alludes to the same thing. Oh, why is this and why is that? But is the Lord really with us, even though he's vanished from our sight? What's the deal on that? We can't see him, but is he really with us? And if he were with us in total reality, would we just be blown away? Hey, thank you for listening.
All right. That's a great question. Appreciate you calling the program. Pastor?
Well, I mean, this is important to understand that this particular story in Luke, and there's some similar type of stories at the end of John's gospel, these took place before the day of Pentecost.
Right.
So before the Holy Spirit was given. And in fact, Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go away, the Comforter or the Paraclete will come, and he will be not on you, but in you forever. And where am I getting this from? I'm getting it from a prediction that he made in the upper room in John 14, I think it is, verses 16 through 18. He says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And then it says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So in the present age where Jesus has ascended and he's now at the Father's right hand functioning as high priest, a promise has been given to us that those of us that believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit forever. So Jesus can never leave you.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit can never leave you. In other words, his ministry in you and to you through the Holy Spirit can never be taken away. It doesn't matter how we feel. It's just an objective truth.
Yes.
So all of these sorts of occurrences of Christ appearing on the Emmaus Road, vanishing, reappearing later, that's not what is normative in the church age, because those stories took place before this transition that I'm talking about,
right,
that actually Jesus is talking about in John 14, verses 16 through 18. Those stories took place before that transition became a reality, and that reality happened in Acts 2. Acts 2 is when all the rules changed.
Amen.
So hopefully that helps.
All right. Again, we appreciate you calling the program. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Thank y'all, pastors, for what y'all do. I have a friend at work that he mentions casting out demons, and I just don't that doesn't sit well with me. But I was going to see the pastor's outlook on that. I think he probably gets that from Mark 16, which I've called in before, and I know that those last few verses are not in the original. I think you said the original text. I think it's Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 or something. But I was just going to see. I think some Christians get that and out of there, and they, take it a little bit too far, or misinterpret it, I guess. And then I was going to ask about fasting, if that's for every Christian or not. And that's just my few questions. And if you can answer them on the other side of the break, I think it's coming up, or if you have time, that's fine too. All right. Thanks.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. We appreciate that. All right. Pastor, this casting demons, does that in any way segue with our last call?
Well, it's interesting. He is right on Mark 16. There's a big debate concerning, and there's good arguments on both sides. I'm not one to just say throw it out, but there's a lot of argumentation that goes back and forth between, people of goodwill concerning, whether those verses he's speaking of in Mark 16 are authentic or not.
Right.
So if you're going to build a theology, I wouldn't use Mark 16 as your primary, proof text.
Right.
The truth of the matter is when we get over into the epistles, and this is where most people are misunderstanding what's normative. What's normative for the church age is in the epistles.
Mm-hmm.
There are no instructions anywhere that I know of in terms of how to cast out a demon.
Right.
I fully recognize that's something Jesus did in his earthly ministry, and the apostles as well.
Mm-hmm.
But let's be honest, there's a lot of things they did that I don't do. I mean,
correct.
The apostles wrote scripture. I don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus walked on water. You can ask my wife. I certainly don't walk on water, figuratively or literally. And so we have to find what's normative in the church age in the epistles. And it's very interesting. The epistles just say three things related to Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, and James 4, verse 7, right in there, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee. In other words, we're to try to empty ourselves of fleshly behavior. Because when we let the sun go down on our anger, we give Satan a foothold.
Yes.
And then the only other exhortation that we're to follow is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, which is to put on the full armor of God.
Amen.
So those are scriptures I think about amongst a generation of people that want to go around casting out demons. I mean, I don't think they're interpreting the Bible what we would call dispensationally.
Mm-hmm.
They're anchoring their case in what the apostles did in early Acts.
Mm-hmm.
They're anchoring their case in what Jesus did, not understanding that we're very different than the apostles and Jesus. They're building their doctrines on books, chapters of the Bible like Mark 16. Some of the verses there are very debated in terms of their authenticity. And they're not really looking at the emphasis of the epistles,
yes,
which don't cause us to focus on casting out demons or devils.
And then very quickly, is there any command in the New Testament to New Testament believers or church age believers about fasting?
It's the same issue there. I don't really see a universal command anywhere. Now, if people want to fast, maybe God has laid that on their heart. I know many that will testify to good things that come out of fasting. I would just say get doctor's approval first.
Mm-hmm.
But once you have that, all the power to you. But don't make it into some kind of universal binding mandatory command that every church age believer, you know, has to practice.
Amen. All right. Well, friends, we're coming up on the station break, so stay with us. We'll be back in just a few seconds, and we'll have our prayer for the nation. See you around the bend. All right. Welcome back to KHCB's question and answer program. It's time for our prayer for the nation. So if you're in a position where you can do so safely, would you just join with me as we pray? Abba, Father, we come before you this evening with thanksgiving because we know that every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above, from your very own hand. We also thank you because we know that you are unchangeable in your divine attributes and character, and for your abundant, lavish grace which superabounds toward us. And you've instructed us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we pray for our leaders. We come lifting up President Biden and his cabinet, his advisors. We pray for Vice President Harris, for the House. We pray for the Senate and the Supreme Court members. For all these, that they might humble themselves before you, acknowledging the truth that you, Father, are sovereign over your creation. We ask you, Father, to protect and strengthen those serving in our government, especially those who belong to you, and grant them the wisdom that comes from above. And give them an understanding heart, as the Bible speaks of King Solomon, so that they might judge your people and discern good between good and evil. We also ask you, Father, to humble those in our government who are resisting your love and grace. Please bring them to the end of themselves and draw them to the cross of Christ and the salvation that has been procured for them there. We thank you, Abba Father, for the gift of the United States of America, the Republic, and for the Constitution upon which it was formed and stands. May your hand of mercy continue to extend to America and over and upon all those who wish her well. Finally, Abba Father, we pray also for your protection over all of our first responders and the men and women faithfully serving in our military. Please bring them home safe this evening. And finally, Father, thank you for loving us so very much that you do not leave us as we are, but you work within us to conform us moment by moment into the image of your dear Son. Help us, Lord, to continue to develop Christ's likeness in our attitudes and actions, and remind your people that this earth is not our home. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you so much for joining us there for our prayer time. Let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. We sure appreciate it. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Go ahead. Out of Chafer Seminary. Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
Hello? Yeah, so asking the question proves I would have flunked out of Chafer Seminary. The question, though, is real quick. Satan being kicked out of heaven, was that before Genesis, after Genesis? I mean, after the creation, 6 days of creation, where in the Bible does it say exactly the time of when Satan was kicked out of heaven? And you know.
All right. Great question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor, when was Satan kicked out of heaven?
Yeah, that's actually a very good question. That's, that's debated by a lot of people. We know that he was kicked out of heaven. We see that in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. We see that in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. But the issue is, when did it happen? I have a view on it. You'll find this view is not unique to me. It's the view also of Dr. Ronald Showers in his Angelology book, formerly with the Friends of Israel. And it's basically a view that Satan was kicked out of heaven sometime after Genesis 1:31, but before Genesis 3. Genesis 3, he's obviously there as the form of a serpent. We know that the serpent is Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9, Revelation 20, verse 2 says that. But when was he actually removed from heaven so he could play a role in Genesis 3? I'm of the persuasion that it happened sometime after Genesis 1:31. And I get that because it says there, and this is the end of the creation week, it says in God, after the 6 days rather, and it says, and God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't just good, it was very good.
Right.
And that's a statement, I believe, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, that's in Hebrew, shamayim, plural, and the earth. So by the time you get to Genesis 1:31, everything in the heavens, plural, and the earth was very good. It's just very difficult for me to place the fall of Satan before Genesis 1, verse 31, because how could the heavens be very good? Mm-hmm. I mean, Satan, a third of the angels, what we understand from Revelation 12, rebelled against Satan. Not against Satan, against God with Satan. Mm-hmm. So how could Satan's fall have already happened and everything in the heavens and earth is very good? Just as a statement that doesn't make sense to me. That's actually what we would call a merism. Mm-hmm. Heavens and earth, it's a representation of everything.
Yeah.
God in Jeremiah 23, verse 24 says, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? So heavens and earth is everything.
Right.
So how could Satan have already fallen, thereby corrupting the heavens and the earth, because he fell to the earth? Mm-hmm. And Genesis 1:31 say everything was very good.
Yeah.
So I place the fall of Satan sometime after Genesis 1:31. Mm-hmm. I don't know exactly when, how far or how long after, but after. But obviously before Genesis 3, because we see Satan active in Genesis 3.
Yes.
So my view on it, got this, Ronald Showers takes the same view. Satan fell sometime after Genesis 1:31, but before Genesis 3.
Mm-hmm. And is there a subsequent lessening of his access to heaven that comes on the scene later?
Yeah, he still can go into heaven, not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to communicate and accuse.
Yeah.
Early Job talks about that. And Jesus said to Peter, you know, Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat. Mm-hmm. I think that's Luke 22, around verse 31. You know, if the Lord ever told me that, I would say, maybe you should keep that to yourself. That scares the daylights out of me. So apparently Satan can still go into heaven to communicate and accuse. Mm-hmm. I would argue that he loses that ability halfway through the tribulation. And that's what Revelation 12, 6 through 17, mm-hmm. Which we mm-hmm. spoke of earlier, is talking about.
And so we kind of see a progression of him losing different stages of access ultimately to where he's literally kicked out.
Yeah, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, in one of the appendices, mm-hmm. lays out, if I remember, the sevenfold defeat of Satan.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. he's defeated in the ancient past as he was kicked out of the heavenlies. He's defeated in Eden. He's defeated again when he tried to corrupt the pre-flood gene pool. He's in the Noah's day. He's defeated at the cross. He'll lose access, as we said before, to heaven permanently mm-hmm. halfway through the tribulation. Then he'll be bound during the millennial kingdom, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. So there is a progressive defeat of Satan.
Amen. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful to you, and maybe that'll get you back into Chafer. All right. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, the book of Psalms 147, verse 19 and 20, where it says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, and the statutes of his judgment to Israel. He has not dealt so with any other nation. as far as his judgments, they have not known them. So when I go to Psalms 50:16, God says this. He said, but unto the wicked, God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes or to take my, that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? So if God's saying he has not given his law or his statutes or his covenant to any other nation, so then does that mean, why are they preaching his word? What does this scripture really mean?
Can you give me the second scripture again? I got the Psalm 147. What was the second scripture?
Okay, the Psalms 50:16, when God says, but unto the wicked, God said, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes or to take my judgments or my covenant in thy mouth? That means to speak God's covenant or his word or his testimonies. So why do the other nations have that when he say in Psalm 147:20, he has not dealt so with any other nation? He has not given his word to any other nation. So in 50, he says, so why do the wicked have it?
Mm-hmm. All right. I think we got it. I think we understand the question. That's an excellent question. So give us a moment here so we can answer that for you.
Thanks.
Well, I mean, if we're interpreting this correctly, that it is speaking of the wicked, that could be a reference to the wicked within the nation of Israel. I mean, that's possible. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Pharisees, you know, would fit that category. But let's leave that possible answer and proffer another one. God's law is written in the hearts of every human being. Mm-hmm. And you see that in Romans 2:14-15. So if the tension here is, you know, how could God only give his statutes to Israel? Psalm 147:19-20, and yet God is condemning the wicked, you know, concerning their abuse or their ignoring of the law, Psalm 50:16, then that could be a reference to conscience, or it could be a reference to the wicked within the nation of Israel that should have known better.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, and isn't that exactly what we see as evidenced by God's dealings with Israel from Sinai all the way through to, you know, the time of Christ, where the law had been given, but we see the nation continually rejecting the law, going into discipline, going into captivity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it certainly would be easy to see it that way.
Yeah. In fact, back to Acts 15, which we talked about earlier, that's what Peter said. Mm-hmm. You know, why should we put these Gentiles under the law when we Jews did a lousy job
exactly.
of keeping it for the last 1,500 years?
All right. Well, again, thank you so much for calling the program. We hope that was helpful. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for waiting. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yeah, this question is coming from Revelation 11:15, and it said, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. If that were to happen this very second, would Jesus actually go to the White House and tell them, hey, y'all need to leave, this place is under new management? And would every seat of authority on this earth actually be taken over by the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ if this verse were to be fulfilled right now? That's my question.
All right. Thank you for calling the program again. We appreciate that. Pastor?
Yeah, hypothetically, yes, but we know prophetically that this verse will not be fulfilled in the next split second, because the Bible lays out a chronological framework through which the kingdom will come. First, there will be, subsequent to the rapture, a seven-year tribulation period. At the end of the seven-year tribulation period, Jesus will return to the earth, Revelation 19, and then his kingdom will manifest on the earth after his physical return to the earth in Revelation 19. That's a doctrine called premillennialism. Jesus comes back first, millennium, the kingdom comes after that. And we get that from simply a chronological, you know, reading of the book of Revelation. So yes. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever, is what we would call a proleptic statement. Mm. It's looking forward with certainty to what's going to happen, yet it's describing it in the present tense mm-hmm. because it's so certain.
Yes.
I mean, it will happen in God's time frame, as we've described, mm-hmm. but it's so certain they're singing about it now. It's like when we sing the song in church, you know, crown him with many crowns. Mm-hmm. We're not understanding Christ as being coronated. Mm-hmm. This is the exact second that we sing that song. What we understand it as is it's a proleptic statement looking to the certainty of the event, but it will only happen on God's revealed time frame.
Amen. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful. Let me give the numbers again. We have some lines that are available if you would like to call in and ask your question for Dr. Woods. If you're in the local area, you can call 832-922-4444. Let me repeat that, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. If you'd prefer, you can email your question to questions, plural, at khcb.org. While we're waiting for another caller, Pastor, let's go back to our mailbox here. I have a question that says, are there apostles and prophets in today's world? I attend a church where the pastor, after over 50 years, renamed himself an apostle and an elder in the same church, had gone by as he'd been called a prophet, I guess, and then changed it. And so what is your opinion of this, and is there anything in the Bible to support that?
Yeah, I would say this. There is nothing in the Bible to name yourself an apostle, because Ephesians 2, verse 20, and you see this referenced also in Ephesians 3, verse 5, excuse me, the apostles and prophets God used to lay the foundation of the church.
Yes.
I mean, they're the ones that wrote the 27 New Testament books that we have. So how many times in construction do you lay a foundation? Mm-hmm. I mean, you lay it once. I mean, what God has been doing the last 2,000 years in this structure called a metaphorical temple is he's been building the walls and the structure. I would argue that he's putting on the roof right now, because it looks like the project is about to be wrapped up. But he's at a different place of construction. He's not laying the foundation again. When you call yourself an apostle, there's an actual definition in the Bible. It's given in Acts 1 around verses 21 and 22 when they were, you know, trying to replace Matthias with Judas, who had committed suicide, and they needed 12. And I'm sorry, they're trying to replace Judas had committed suicide, and they're trying to replace his vacancy with Matthias. There we go. And the apostles lay down a criteria. Who's going to be the 12th? It's going to be someone who was with us from the beginning.
Yes.
Someone that was on the ground floor of Christ's earthly ministry, mm-hmm. and someone that actually saw the resurrected Christ. Mm-hmm. And so since, you know, for someone to say, I'm an apostle, they're putting themselves, you know, in that category, which obviously you can't do today because Jesus is in heaven and the scripture has already been written and the apostles are all dead. I mean, if you want to call yourself an apostle in the sense that you're a sent one, like a missionary, mm-hmm. sometimes the scripture might use the word apostle like that a little more non-technically or more loosely.
Yes.
That's fine, but you can't call yourself an apostle in the technical sense the way I've described it.
Right.
If you want to call yourself a prophet as sort of a proclaimer, a preacher of truth, fine. But don't say you're a prophet in the sense that, you know, you were used by God to write the 27 New Testament books that we now have.
Right. All right. We hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for calling. Back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Okay. My question is, I guess it's directly a question to Dr. Woods, do you believe that creation occurred in 7 days, as we know the days? And if so, does that mean that there is or was no evolution? What about the concept of evolution? How is that dealt with in the Bible? Are things like, you know, the telescopes that are, the Webb telescope that is now currently in space and finding, you know, the origins, attempting to find the origins of the universe and that type of thing. And I'll hang up.
All right. That's a great question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor, what's the about this issue of creation, literal 24-hour days, et cetera?
Well, when you go through the creation week, and he did create the world in 6 days, not seven. You know, he rested on the seventh day. But, you know, it uses the Hebrew word yom, which means day, and it attaches to it an ordinal numerical modifier, first day, second day, third day. Mm-hmm. And every time you see that expression anywhere else in the Bible, a number like that attached to the Hebrew word yom, or the plural for yom, it's always speaking of literal days. And if that weren't evidence enough, then you have the expression evening and morning,
right,
for each day. Mm-hmm. So that you've got not one qualifier, but two. And if that weren't enough, you go to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17, and you learn that God deliberately did it this way as a pattern for the Hebrew work week. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody's asking, did God do it so fast in 6 days? My question is, what took him so long?
Exactly.
When he could have snapped his fingers and the whole thing could have materialized. Well, he deliberately stretched it out to 6 24-hour days, because he was creating a pattern for the Jewish work week. So how does our work week normally proceed? I mean, we don't work 6,000 years and rest a million years. I mean, these are all to be understood as normal 24-hour periods of time. So if that is true, that can't make me an evolutionist, because evolution needs deep time for it to take place. I mean, the Holy Trinity in evolution is time plus randomness plus matter. If you take away deep time, you can't have evolution, because you say to an evolutionist, you know, I've got a bag of cards here, 52 of them. I've got them numbered 1 through 52, and I'm going to shake this bag up, and I'm going to just throw the cards out. What are the chances of them lining up in a straight line, right side up, sequentially numbered 1 through 52? The evolutionist comes back and says, well, if you did that for a billion years, eventually they'd line up. Yeah. Well, what the 6 24-hour creation day idea does is it takes away that time element. And if you take away deep time, statistically, evolution is an impossibility. So, you know, at some point you got to pick what you believe. No one was there. You know, the stuff she's talking about, the Hubble telescope and exploring things, they can explore all they want, but nobody was there. All people are doing is they're looking at data today and trying to extrapolate backwards how it came into existence. It's like going to a crime scene. No one saw the crime scene, but you see the scattered evidence, and you come up with theories that best support the evidence. And so that's what evolutionists are trying to do. That's what creationists are trying to do. It's just the creationist has an advantage because he's drawing from the only eyewitness that was there, which was God. And God tells us that he did it in 6 24-hour days.
And God, I was going to say, Jesus also supports Genesis in his teachings. So that's a pretty important thing to keep in mind.
Yeah, he'll make statements like this. Adam, it was this way. I think he says this in Matthew 19, 3 through 6, if memory serves. It was this way with Adam in the beginning. Now, evolution basically says man did not climb out of the primordial soup until, you know, billions of years had passed. And the Bible says, no, Adam was right there at the beginning of everything. The beginning of everything is when God created the heavens and the earth and brought Adam into existence on day six. Mm-hmm. So at point after point after point, you'll see that the biblical text does not support evolution. I understand the crisis people are in because I was in it myself. Having graduated from public school, K through 12, I was taught evolution as a fact, and mm-hmm. then I got saved. Well, for a long time as a young person, I tried to make the two mix together. Mm-hmm. But the more you try to mix them, it's like mixing oil and water.
Yeah.
These are two different philosophies, really, that are teaching two different things. So you got to make up your mind, what are you more impressed by? Carl Sagan with his billions of years, mm-hmm. or God, who was the only eyewitness at the dawn of creation?
Yeah, amen. And there are some good resources, are there not, for individuals that might want to actually check with people who are, you know, scientists and such that believe in creation? What is the folks that do the ARC?
Well, the spiritual father of the whole young earth movement was a man named Henry Morris.
Henry Morris, right.
He mm-hmm. started the Institute for Creation Research.
Yes.
And then from that came out other groups mm-hmm. like Answers in Genesis, that's
yes.
where the Ark exhibit, yeah. you know, and things like that come from. We recommend at Chafer Seminary, Dr. Charlie Clough,
yes.
An MIT graduate, and you can find his stuff in what's called the Bible Framework series mm-hmm. online. He would be another wonderful resource.
Yeah. So there are some very, very well credentialed individuals that do believe in creation. So,
yeah.
So check that out. Thank you for the call. Let's go back to our mailbox, shall we? This individual writes in and says, Isaiah 45:23, Romans 14:11, and Philippians 2:10 all seem to have a common theme. Every knee shall bow. My question, does this mean that God has a preference for us concerning our posture when we lift up prayer to him? And so, Pastor, is there a unique, special posture that we have to use when we come before God?
Well, if folks would go over to, my goodness, we looked up the verse earlier. I want to say Mark 11:25, but it doesn't quite look like.
Was it Luke? Or was it?
Or was it Luke 11:25? Let's go over there and take a look. Luke 11:25. And if that's not the right one,
was it 24:25?
Yeah, you can try to.
Oh, let me see.
Find that for us. Well, we'll find it. But the bottom line is, it talks about people standing as they prayed. So, you know, obviously kneeling is fine. Some biblical characters do it, like Daniel 6:10, Stephen 7:60. Kneeling could be sort of a sign of humility, demonstrating the right attitude. But we don't think it's something that someone has to do, you know, every single time. In order to be heard from God, there is a reference. Did you ever find it?
No, we'll have to try to get that later because we're coming up on the close of the show.
So yeah,
maybe we can pick that up next time.
But it talks about standing while praying. So therefore, God does hear the prayers of someone standing
yeah.
as much as he hears the prayers of someone who's kneeling.
All right, folks. Thank you so much for tuning in this evening. We pray that you have a blessed week and join us again next time for question and answers. God bless.
You're listening to the Keeping Him Close By Radio Network.